The Gospel, a study of the Epistle to the Romans. Study number 3, None Righteous, an examination of Romans chapter 3. For the group, this is again a group bonding exercise. It's an exercise in being able to learn how to get to know each other and to provide support. And we've got three questions that hopefully will achieve this in this particular study session. Who have you shared with what you've learned from these studies so far? Now, this is an accountability question. It's a question that I would put out there without requiring everybody to answer it, but hopefully it gives people the opportunity to be able to share. This is, you know, some of the things I learned from this I was able to share with my neighbour, my friend, my family member, or whoever. Question 2. What can you thank God for in the past 2 weeks? Like, mental health and having a positive mental outlook, but not necessarily just a positive outlook, just a healthy mental outlook, requires that we aren't so or too introspective. That is, we don't just keep looking at ourselves and our problems, but we begin to recognize the blessings that we've got and we thank God for them. And sometimes we can get so caught up in the problems and challenges of life that we forget to take the time to thank God for things. We take so much for granted, and it's important and good for us to be able to give God thanks in particular. That's one that I would say, look, we'll start on my left, we'll go around the group, and we'll finish up on my right, so that everyone is required to be able to acknowledge, this is what I can thank God for. Similarly, and you might want to make this a double header question, in other words, with that question, you may want people to give two responses based on this one. Who has blessed you in the last 2 weeks? So the first question, what can you thank God for in the past 2 weeks? And who has blessed you in the last 2 weeks? Again, it's a question that helps us to get our focus off ourselves, our troubles, our difficulties, and helps us to be aware when other people are blessing us. So that's an interesting way to open up the group, the meaning of the group. It just encourages each person to begin to understand those that they're sharing this study time with, and perhaps things will come out in this group session, that those group questions, whereby it may lead to deeper fellowship, and hopefully it will. All right, let's commence the actual study. I was 15 years old when I first read the entire Epistle to the Romans. Even though I had attended church all my life, it was Romans that held up a mirror to my soul and exposed my despicable condition. Of course, that's a word picture taken from James chapter 1 that describes the word as being like a mirror. And it was actually when I read Romans that actually did happen to me. I go on. I was spiritually bankrupt. Question 1. Some people teach that God has two means of salvation today, the Abrahamic covenant for Jews and the new covenant for Christians. That is, God has two types of people, two groups of people. One is Israel or the Jews, and the other one is the church. Reading Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, does Paul teach that Jews don't need to turn to Christ? Well, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 say this. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Verse 4, by no means. Let God be true and everyone, let God be true though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So Paul is saying in those verses that the value to a Jew is not that they are saved or made right with God. It's that they have a heritage that carries with it the unfolding plan of God. So they have the oracles, that is, the words of the prophets who prophesied about the coming new covenant. So it, because Jewish heritage, Jewish history, points to the coming of Jesus and the provision of the new covenant, it's only natural that they should, of all people, embrace Jesus as their Saviour. So it's not that Jewish people don't need Jesus as their Messiah, their Saviour. It's that they most especially do, because they were the ones who bore the oracles of God, he says here. These are the people who carried to the world the message prophesied by the prophets that Jesus, the Saviour, the Messiah, would come, and that he would be the one who would take away the sins of the world. So Paul the Apostle certainly doesn't say Jews don't need to turn to Christ. On the contrary, all people, irregardless of whether they be Jew or Gentile, need to turn to Christ. Question 2. How does Romans 3:9 show that both Jews and Gentiles share the same need for Christ's atonement? Romans 3:9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So because Jews and Greeks are sharing the same condition, in other words, they share the same need. They have unatoned for sin. They have unforgiven sin. We are born sinners. Whether you're born a Jew or a Gentile, you are born a sinner in need of God's atonement, in need of God's forgiveness. So how does Romans 3:9 show that both Jews and Gentiles share the same need for Christ's atonement? Because it says we both share a sinful condition. And it's not by being a Jew that you're automatically having your sins atoned for. The word gospel is the English translation of the Greek word evangel, which means good news. In order for people to understand why the gospel is truly good news, they must first appreciate the very bad news. The gospel itself contains an announcement of mankind's true condition. We are lost, dead, in darkness, evil. We are rebellious, treacherous, enemies of God. When sharing the gospel with someone, it is simply not possible to avoid this front end of the gospel. So I'm calling the bad news the front end of the gospel. Question 3. There are only two ways to be made right with God. The first is to have Jesus bear the penalty of your sin and guilt on the cross and receive the salvation he offers. The second is to never sin. According to Romans 3:10, how many people are in the second category? Romans 3:10 says this: none is righteous. No, not one. So put simply, no one's in the second category. All of us stand guilty. All of us have sinned. All of us will bear the penalty of our own sin and guilt unless we have a Saviour. So how many people are in the second category? None, because no one is righteous in their own merit. Now, just a note here. Romans 3:10 is one of those verses that I would be encouraging people to highlight and memorize. It's a very short verse, but it begins what we might call the front end of the gospel. And what we're going to see through the epistle to the Romans is that there are some highlight verses that Paul puts out there and then explains. This is one of them. There is none righteous. You could almost say this is the theme of Romans chapter 3. None righteous, no, not one. A very, very short verse, easy to memorize. I would encourage people to take a highlighter to it, underline it, and maybe put a number next to it, number one or something like that. And probably just next to it in very small print, write VS for verse, VS 2:3, verse 23. And you'll see why we'll do that in a moment. Mankind, left to our own devices, does not naturally seek after God. Romans 3:11, which says, "No one understands, no one seeks for God." Always amuses me when I hear churches putting on what they call seeker services, when the Bible actually says man in his natural condition does not seek God. In fact, does the opposite. Since our sinfulness causes us to treat the real God as our enemy. Now, I say real God because I think there are people who have an imaginary concept of God. It's very similar to perhaps Santa Claus, where God is the all-loving, all-jolly, all-forgiving, all-nice, never disciplining, never wrathful, never punishing God. And that's a God of their imagination, not the real God. Romans 5:10 actually describes us in our natural condition before God as being enemies of God. So this is not a word that I'm just pulling out of the air. This is actually a word that Paul himself will introduce in a couple of chapters. Question 4. We often describe some people as good, and even ourselves as not that bad. Yet Romans 3:12 states there is none good. Now Romans 3:12 says this, "All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Why do you think there is a contradiction between man's opinion of our spiritual and moral condition, that is, I'm not that bad, I'm okay, I'm as good as the next bloke, that kind of thing, compared to the Bible's statement in this particular verse? And I would suggest the reason is because when people say they're not that bad, they're not comparing themselves to God. They're comparing themselves with someone just like them. And if you compare yourself with someone just like you, yeah, you're not that much different. You are probably correct in saying you're not that bad. And in that relationship, in that, by using that point of reference, you probably could say you're a good person. In fact, we use this language all the time. You know, they're a good person. But we don't mean good in the sense of God is good. We mean good in the sense of relative to me and others. They're good. But the Bible actually doesn't use us as the point of reference. It uses God and his goodness as the point of reference. So that's the distinction. That's the contradiction, because we're using the wrong point of reference for the word good. The revelation that mankind is fallen, that is, sinful by nature, is not just a New Testament idea. It is clearly described in the Old Testament. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, and I've already read the first three of those particular verses, is quoting Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. And it might be nice to have someone in the group read, or each person shares one verse at a time and three people read, just the first three verses of Psalm 14, just to make this point that so many people think the Old Testament is dark and gloomy and negative, and suddenly the switch gets flicked in the New Testament and God changes and all the rest of it, only to realize, hang on a minute, the New Testament is mostly quoting the Old Testament. And it would probably do people good to realize that the front end of the gospel is largely what the Old Testament is about. And Psalm 14 is a great example of that. Question 5. Once the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes, and now eyes is a metaphor meaning your understanding. You know, we use the expression, "Oh, I see," in the same metaphorical sense. In other words, "Oh, I understand." So once the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes, and Paul is using that word eyes in this sense of the word in verse 18. Once the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes, a metaphor for your understanding, you view your life and the world around you differently. How does this contrast with the statement in Romans 3:18 about those still enslaved by their sinfulness? Romans 3:18 says this, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So Paul's contrasting the one who has been saved with the ones who have not yet understood their sinful condition and seen God's offer of salvation and forgiveness. So how does this contrast? Well, when When you do recognize your true condition, it's only because the Holy Spirit has shown you. And the best response you can give the Holy Spirit is to begin to receive the understanding that he's giving you. You understand that you are a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. You understand that you're a sinner who stands condemned. You understand that you're a sinner who Christ died for. And once you accept that, you understand that Christ died because of your sin. Sin is not an attractive thing. Christ dying, as we'll see in a moment, does not give you permission to continue to sin. You know, you can't claim, well, I've been forgiven of my sin, therefore I can just go to, you know, I can sin in a Rolls Royce now. I can just go for it. No, because once you recognize, once your eyes are open, your understanding has been given that it was sin that caused Christ to die. Sin is your enemy, and it's that enemy that resulted in Christ dying on the cross. So there's the difference. Those who have no sense of the fear of God, beautiful expression, the fear of God, and every believer should have a sense of the fear of God, where we live our lives understanding that we will one day stand before God and give an account of our lives. We are walking in his gaze. That's the fear of God. There were four types of laws in the Old Testament: food laws, civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. When Paul uses the term law, he's sometimes referring to ceremonial laws of animal sacrifices and priestly rituals. But when he's talking about the law revealing what sin is, he is usually referring to the moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial laws revealed the penalties for breaking the moral law. Now, that's the relationship. And sometimes the ceremonial law and the moral law are all lumped together in this one word, the law. The law. Either by keeping the ceremonial law or by keeping the moral law, Jews thought they were being righteous before God. Question 6. Some people argue that the Bible's laws don't apply to non-believers. According to Romans 3:19, who is under the moral law? Now, we hear this kind of idea promoted all the time. We can't expect them to keep God's laws or God's word because they're not Christians. We can't expect them to obey God because they're not Christians. This is just ridiculous. This is an idea that is not biblically informed, because it carries with it the notion that Christianity is just one of your multiple options, and we can't expect people to choose Christianity if they've chosen something else. This is not about joining a religious club. This is actually about obeying the Creator. So we're actually not talking about the Christian God. We're talking about God and his laws, his requirements. Romans 3:19 says this: now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, who's that? So it goes on, it says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. So this is not merely an idea that it's only Christians who are obliged to obey Scripture or obey the Word of God. Everybody is. Everybody is. So when we understand what's being asked here, according to Romans 3:19, who is under the moral law? Answer: everybody, as Paul puts here, the whole world is obliged to keep the moral law of God. Question 7. What is the purpose of the moral law, according to Romans 3:20, part B, which means the last half of Romans chapter 3, verse 20? And Romans 3:20 says this: for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And here's the part B: since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So what's the purpose of the moral law? It's not to say, keep this and you'll be perfect, you'll be saved. But what it is to say is, this is what you have to do. This is the minimum requirement. And the minimum requirement is perfection. And it's really saying, this is how you can know what sin looks like. And Paul will explain this a bit later on. I would not have known what murder was unless the law had said, do not murder. I would not have known that stealing was sin unless the law had plainly told me, do not sin. So the purpose of the law is to bring a knowledge of sin. It reveals what sin is. And we'll explain this in this next section called the Ten Commandments. We usually think that the law has no place in sharing the gospel of grace with anyone today. Yet it is from a knowledge of the law that an awareness of sin comes. That's what we've just looked at in Romans 3:20. For the person who thinks that they are not that bad or that they are even a good person, the law, Charles Spurgeon said, was like 10 great cannons pointed at the sinner. For the person who thinks that they do not need God's forgiveness, the law will reveal to them their dire need. Now, here's the Ten Commandments. I would actually encourage every believer to memorize the essence of the Ten Laws, the Ten Commandments. Number one, this is in order. Number one, you shall have no other God apart from me. I like that word enthusiasm, entheo, filled with your God. And the question is, are you more enthusiastic about anything more than you are about God? If you are, then you violated that first commandment. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a God, whether it be a God of your imagination, a God of your mind, a God of your opinion, or whether it be your car, your wife, your husband, your children, your job, your home, whatever it is. Three, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Blasphemy. People drop a rock on their foot, stub their toe. You rarely hear them cry out, oh Buddha, oh Hare Krishna, but you definitely do hear people blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. I wonder why that is. Something deep in the heart of people knows that there really is one God, and Jesus is God. Fourth command, you shall keep the Sabbath as holy and do no work on it. Of course, the Sabbath was a shadow pointing to the cross, which one day would come, where Christ would accomplish all the work required of the law, all of the ceremonial law, and all of the moral law. And as a result of his work, we can rest in him. In other words, we can come into a Sabbath called salvation. And so the Sabbath day pointed to that. There is, as many New Testament, New Covenant believers practice, a principle of rest, resting one day out of seven to honor God. I would encourage people to do that. Fifthly, honor your father and mother. They represent God. They are there to represent God. How you treat them is a statement of how you view your relationship with God. So it's one of respect that the law requires. Sixth, do not murder. And of course, murder is different to killing. Sometimes killing is sanctioned, especially we read through the Old Testament. Killing was certainly sanctioned at times. But this is about murder, the taking, the illegitimate taking of innocent life. And innocent doesn't mean has never sinned, but innocent, again, relative to us. Some people are innocent when we compare them by our own standards. That's murder. Seven, do not commit adultery. And of course, Jesus said, if you have lust in your heart, then you've already committed adultery. Eight, do not steal. It doesn't have to be a bank that you rob. It might just be a packet of paper clips from the office. Nine, do not lie. And I'm a little bit uncomfortable in summarizing that command as do not lie, because the actual commandment is do not bear false witness. And it would take a little bit of time to unpack that. Needless to say, bearing false witness would be to falsely accuse someone, which would be gross injustice. There are times when a lie actually is sanctioned in Scripture, when the ultimate end is good. So we have Rahab, the prostitute who was told to lie about the Hebrew spies. We have Jeremiah being told to lie about what he had discussed with the king. We have there are other examples where lying in that sense brought about a great good, but that would be just a little bit too confusing in a a soundbite to convey to people, and I don't want to, I hope I haven't confused you about that. Commandment number 10, do not covet, do not desire your neighbor's possessions, what belongs to them. So there's the 10 commandments, and I'm now going to bring an application of that. Asking someone, if you were to die right now, would you be going to heaven, may get a response predicted by Romans 3. That is, sure, I would. I'm a good person. To which you might ask, have you ever stolen anything? If they answer truthfully, their answer will be yes. What do you call people who steal things? Well, of course, we call them thieves. Would God let thieves into heaven? You can do this sort of thing with each of the commandments to apply the principle of Romans 3:20. In other words, the law brings a knowledge of sin. So we could say, have you ever been outraged with someone? In other words, so angry at them. Of course we have, everyone has. Well, Jesus said, you've already murdered them in your heart. And so on. We have you ever told a lie, a white lie? Doesn't matter what color it is. Have you ever told a lie? Yes, I have. Well, what do you call someone who tells lies? A liar. So would God allow a thieving, murdering liar into heaven? And of course, put it that way, which is a fairly harsh way to do it, but that is what the law does. The law reveals our sinful condition. And of course, we would have to acknowledge, no, we stand in need of a savior. Question 8, what is the gospel asking you to accept before it proclaims the good news to you based on Romans 3:23? Now, this is the next verse in what I would call Romans Road. So the first one was Romans 3:10. The next one's Romans 3:23. It says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is it asking us to acknowledge? It's asking us to acknowledge that we're sinners. That's the front end of the gospel. You stand in need of a savior. You have sinned. To be justified is to be declared innocent, not necessarily to be made innocent. That is, we are guilty even after we receive the grace of God's forgiveness of our sins. We are still guilty sinners who have been declared innocent because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24-25 says this, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation means an object of wrath which provides atonement to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Why did God pass over former sins? Because he knew that his son was coming to pay the price of our sin, the sin of the world. The next question here, question 9. If God is such a loving and forgiving God, why couldn't he just forgive and forget our sins? See Romans 3:25 and 26. Now, I've just read Romans 3:25, so I'll read the next verse. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So why was it that God couldn't just say, look, let's just forget it. You're all forgiven. Why couldn't he do that? Because it's not just that God is loving and forgiving. It's also that he's just, he's righteous, he's holy. And justice and righteousness and holiness demands that where there is injustice, unholiness and unrighteousness, it must be punished. Otherwise, there's not really justice. And of course, that's why Jesus came. He's the only one who could have borne the penalty of sin and conquered the ultimate sting of sin, which is death. Jesus Christ came and paid the price. Now, because the price has been paid, in other words, justice has been met, God is still a just God as well as a forgiving and loving God. This is the most beautiful, exquisite part of the gospel. At the heart of sin is an arrogance that deceives the sinner into trusting in themselves for their own salvation. The counter appeal of the gospel, that is the, you know, you say this, but I say this, is to abandon this utter foolishness in favour of trusting Christ. Paul uses the word faith like we use the word trust. By trusting ourselves to be good enough to meet God's standard of moral perfection, we are adding to our sinful condition. And the gospel calls us to stop this sinning by acknowledging that we cannot save ourselves and that only Jesus Christ can. Question 10. Since we cannot be saved by keeping the moral law, and since Christ has died for our sins caused by breaking the moral law, do we still have to keep the moral law according to Romans 3:31? I mean, after all, if we've already been forgiven of sin, both past, present, and future, then who cares? Why pay that much attention to whether we're sinning or not? After all, they're all forgiven. Well, let's read Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, Paul says. And that's not the only time he's going to say that in this epistle. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So what's that saying? It's saying, look, it was sin that's the problem. That's at the heart of the problem. Why would you align yourself with the problem? When Christ paid such a huge price to deal with the problem, that is, he came and he experienced the wrath of God and was our propitiation, our atonement for our sin, then if that be the case, sin be our enemy, why would we keep on sinning? It shows that we don't really understand what Christ has done. We don't understand the front end of the gospel. Does it mean that we will be able to achieve a life of sinless perfection? No, not at all. But what it does mean is that when we do slip, we do stumble, we can come to Christ and ask for forgiveness. We can ask for cleansing. It also means that we're aware that we don't want our identity linked to sin. We want our identity linked to Christ. So in other words, it's not that we're sinners striving to be right or good. It's that we're sinners saved by grace, who just now hate, and because we can see what it does, we can see the true nature of it. We hate sin now, and we strive to live the way God wants us to live. All right, here's three questions to wind down the study, and this is a teaching tool. Basically, it's reflection. It's asking people to review. Every teacher knows that when you teach a lesson, unless the student can tell you back what they've learned, they haven't really learned anything. So the first question is, what have you particularly gained from this study? What have you particularly gained from this study? Now, hopefully, some will be able to say, well, I've got a fresh new appreciation of sinfulness and the place of the law, that it shows my true condition. Hopefully something will come up like that. Maybe some will say, look, I've actually got a deeper, richer, sweeter appreciation for what Christ has done on the cross. I never realized, I just, like the words Christ died for me just kind of roll off my tongue without much thought. Now I realize, wait a minute, he didn't just die for me. He was the object of the wrath that I deserve. And if you get that, you're getting the front end of the gospel. And if people can articulate that in the group, it shows that you've done your job as the group leader in conveying the lessons in this study. Question 12, and again, this is an accountability question, but it's also a teaching question. Because if you really want to learn something, if you really want to remember something, the best way to learn it, the best way to remember it is to teach it. So now we're asking those in the group, who can you teach this to? So you're really, as the group leader, you're asking them, hey, I've taken this the content of this study and shared it with you, and we've discussed it. Who could you do the same thing with? Who could you maybe sit down with and go through these questions, go through Romans chapter 3, maybe not even with the formal study notes, but take the lessons learned in the study notes. Who could you do that with? Your son, your daughter, your dad, your mum, your uncle, your next door neighbour, your Sunday school? Who is it? Who could you do this with? So this is a teaching question as well. And question 13, this is a prayerful reflection now. Based on this lessons, based on the lessons in this study, write out your prayerful response to God. Well, you know, my prayerful response would be, God, help me to see my sin for what it really is. Help me to hate it. Help me to not trust in it, but help me to always ever trust in you and look to Jesus as my Savior. And in those final moments, when I'm drawing my final breaths, when my last breath leads into my last breath on earth leads into my first breath in heaven, help me to be ever trusting in Christ as my Savior. I think something like that, that would be, you know, my kind of prayer that I would pray based on what we've now looked at in Romans chapter 3. Well, I trust your study goes well. I look forward to hearing the great reports from how it's going. And this is so important, because if we get this, if we can see people transformed by really understanding the gospel, we can eventually see an impact made on the broader society. God bless you. Thanks for all you're doing.